I'm very pleased to be invited back. To be invited the first time was a chance, but to be invited back is very good. This time my wife was able to come with me, and Carolyn, sitting over there, probably doesn't know. Carolyn, could you stand up so they'll know who you are? Thank you. So I'm pleased that she was able to come. And I'm pleased to be substituting for Mandy, as she has undergone another form of ministry for which we are very grateful and is engaged in it. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I am still in mourning for what happened a few weeks ago. I was absolutely sure we would win. Everybody said so. The polls indicated we would win. The bookies gave us tremendous odds. There's just no way that they could have won or should have won. But they did. I'm talking, of course, about the results of the Alabama-Clemson national football game. Now, perhaps you are not as invested in the outcome of that game as I was. Since I grew up in Alabama, and many members of my family attended the University of Alabama, I am forced not only to follow, but also to care about the fortunes of Alabama Crimson Tide football. And their loss to lowly Clemson is a disgrace that will be hard to live with. Maybe you thought I was talking about something else. But what I really want to talk about today is hope and disappointment, and especially how we deal with disappointment. All of us at some point in our lives experience disappointment. It can be minor, such as being disappointed in the outcome of a football game, minor to some of us, very major to others. Or it can be failing to receive a raise, or losing a job, or undergoing a romantic breakup. While some disappointments are relatively minor, some are traumatic and life-changing. But disappointments in life are inevitable for every human being, even for children. Disappointing children, of course, is heartbreaking and inevitable. We don't want them to be crushed. We don't want them to give up hope. What do we say to them when they are disappointed? I'm sorry. I know you are disappointed. But things will get better. It will be okay. We will make the best of it. This is really the subject that's being addressed in our scripture lessons today. The passage in Isaiah, familiar to many of us, is about maintaining hope amid national tragedy. We think the prophet Isaiah wrote these words when the kingdom of Judah was under attack by the Assyrians 2,700 years ago. The Assyrians had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and it seemed certain that they would conquer Israel as well. It seemed certain they would conquer Judah as well. During that time, the prophet Isaiah, our first Isaiah, since we think the book was written by two or three different authors, wrote to give his besieged, faithful people, fearful people, hope. He did not spare words. He prophesied that the kingdom of Judah would be laid waste. The language is graphic and powerful. But in the midst of this darkness, he also proclaimed light. Not all would be destroyed. The temple and the spirit of the people would survive. And so we have this powerful passage from Isaiah proclaiming hope. Listen to it again. It's a voice of hope breaking through disappointment. There will be no gloom for those who are in anguish. In the former times, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are Israel's neighbors. But in the last time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You, O God, have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy, as at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. And then we have the most familiar part of the passage. Words forever for us, associated with Jesus, as we hear in our minds how they're sung each year at Christmas in Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forevermore. Familiar words written long ago to sustain the hope of the besieged people of Judah. Words that the Gospel of Matthew applies also to Jesus. As Jesus began his teaching and ministry. And these words have become part of our hope. Hope that war and conquest and cruelty and suffering and oppression and even death will not have the last word. Hope that the God we know in Jesus will have the last word in a kingdom of peace that we have longed for, that we continue to long for, but has never yet fully arrived. I hope that your life, all of you, has been completely happy and totally devoid of disappointment. But I suspect otherwise. In addition to whatever personal disappointments or tragedies we may have experienced, think about the history of our nation. A nation that has been blessed materially above all others. Yet there has been a war in almost every generation. Even before our independence, there was the French and Indian War, then the War for Independence, then the War of 1812, then the Civil War, the bloodiest war in our history, then the Spanish-American War, then World War I, then scarcely a generation later, World War II, then the Korean War, then the Vietnam War, then the Iraq War, and now continuing wars in the Middle East, where the bloody boots continue to trap down innocent people in almost every country there, and where we continue to kill and to die. Every American generation has had a war, some call small, but not small to those who were wounded and maimed and killed, and those who lost loved ones there. Others extremely large. Finally, after World War II, we established a United Nations whose purpose is to prevent war, to put an end to war. It held the hope of most idealistic people. And thank God it may have minimalized war during the last 70 years, but it has in no way stopped it. American families continue to have sons and daughters killed, maimed, and wounded, while most of us pay little attention. We pay even less attention to those killed and wounded and maimed in other countries. 500,000 people have been killed, we are told, in Syria. And millions have been rendered homeless. Refugees flee, risking their lives for the sake of a better hope, and our allies in Europe are overwhelmed, while we in the United States object to the reception of even a few. Closer to home, I'm sure that all of you heard or read about the fire in Lebanon a few weeks ago, when the Baptist Church, which is just a few blocks from our house, was burned down, as it appears, by arson. A suspect has been identified and arrested. Can you imagine how you would feel if someone intentionally destroyed your wonderful historic church building? The people in the church in Lebanon have responded as Christians, not vindictively, but saying, to quote one of them, "Now we have someone to pray for." In this world, in our world, even as in Isaiah's, even as it was in the time of Jesus' ministry, we cannot live without hope. Hope that the reign of righteousness, promised so long, will be more and more realized, that it may be fully realized, that God's kingdom will come, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's called hope. That's called faith. That's what we teach our children. Though none of us can guarantee it, though none of us can make it happen, we continue to hope for it, and we teach our children to hope for it, and more than that, to work for it. We contribute to its coming by every act of kindness that we perform, by every encouraging word we speak, by every cup of water we give, by every dollar we give to relieve the distress of the homeless, to reform criminals and offer them new opportunities, to heal the sick, to offer light to those who live in darkness. Those who think that things are getting worse and worse look back with nostalgia and think that things used to be better than they are now. While that may be true in some specific regards, for example, one may argue that Renaissance art is really better than contemporary art, or that life was better without smartphones, there is no doubt that in many important ways we have made progress as a human race. Though poverty still exists, there is less of it in the world as a whole than there has ever been. Though wars and violence continue, despite what we read in the newspapers and hear from some politicians, records show that there is less violence and less crime than there was a generation or two ago. Granted, there are more divorces than there used to be, and the evidence for destructive climate change continues to increase. Even though we have arrived at a place of greater interfaith understanding, religiously motivated hatred still exists, as we know. So we must not be complacent. We must use the tools we have, the understanding we have, to make the world safer, healthier, fairer, and more loving. We do this because we are Christians. Our New Testament lesson today includes the words from Isaiah that we've read now twice. And then it turns to Jesus calling disciples. Disciples who will follow him, who will extend his ministry. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been calling disciples. And he calls us. As part of the church, we are part of the body of Christ. Christ's ministry on earth continues in us. What we do to mend this world is God's work. That's what Christians believe. Or at least some Christians. You know, there's a major division in Christianity today in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Some churches, some preachers proclaim, based on their understanding of Scripture, that there's no hope in the world, that things are destined to get worse and worse until God in his wrath destroys the world and rescues his righteous people into heaven. That is a widespread belief. But it is not the only belief. Other Christians, like most of us here, I expect, believe that God's work of redemption continues in the world and that we are called to participate in it by our actions and prayers. And by them we contribute to the redemption of the world, praying always, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Making God's kingdom, helping God's kingdom, promoting God's kingdom on earth. Even though we are disappointed, we do not give up hope, because the light does continue to shine and darkness will not overcome it. We do not fear, even when we face our own death or the death of loved ones, because we know in Jesus that God will never give up on us and that our true life in God will never end. We do not know how, but we have come to trust God. God is our hope. Our New Testament gospel passage today contains Matthew's account of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Each gospel tells that story a bit differently. But in Matthew's account, using the words we read from Isaiah as an introduction, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light," Jesus declares, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he began to call specific disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John. This is still how God changes the world. Through you, you who have heard the call of Christ and have dedicated your lives to following him, you are the church. You are the body of Christ. God's work in the world is our work. It's your work. We have been told what to do. We have been told how to live. Margaret Mead, a famous anthropologist, famously said, and truly said, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has." We have been thinking the last week or so about the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, truly one of God's servants, who proclaimed and lived nonviolence, but who was, like Jesus, the victim of violence. He saw the promised land, he said, on the night before his death. He knew disappointment. He knew the continuing power of hate and injustice. But he was never taken in by it, because he believed in the greater power of love. He said so many encouraging things that reflect his faith and encourage us. But today I end with one sentence, a sentence that I encourage you to memorize. He said, "We must accept finite disappointment, but we must never lose infinite hope." We must accept finite disappointment, but we must never lose infinite hope. May those words, in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, strengthen you all in the times of your life. And may they accompany you in death, so that we may know that our lives are part of the coming of God's kingdom. Amen.